Merry Christmas to you. Open your Bibles to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. It was just last Sunday that I read the final three verses of this great and memorable chapter. This morning, as our text, I'll be reading the first three verses of Isaiah 53. This is the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his word. You know, our annual Christmas celebration is rooted in the miraculous. It is rooted in this sovereign act of divine power where God himself takes on flesh to come and dwell among us and save sinners like you and me. We could say there would be no Christmas, or Christians for that matter, had not this Christ come into the world. Some people cannot understand or even stand the miraculous origins of our faith. They want a natural origin story, something that they can put their hands around, a powerful and political leader maybe, one who triumphs can earn the respect of those near and far. That's the world's imagination. Thomas Jefferson was one of these men. It was the year 1804 when he actually sat down and took a razor to his New Testament. And with that razor, he got to slicing and dicing. It wasn't just the miraculous that had to go. It was anything else that didn't agree with his little g god of rationalism. Behold the wisdom of man taking a razor to the living Word of God. Well, when it was all said and done, there was only about 10% of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament remaining. And at the end of the project, Mr. Jefferson was left with a Jesus of his own making and a Christianity void of its life and essence. For some reason, this rationalist, one whom maybe we respect on many levels, felt as though he could cut out the majority of what both Jesus had said and done, and that process would leave him with the real Jesus. That's where man's reason and belief in rationalism gets you. But this is nothing new, is it? People have been trimming down the words and works of the one who spoke like never a man spoke before him or ever will speak after him. People have been trying to strip our incarnate Lord of his deity from the very beginning. If the world isn't editing him down to something manageable, it is discounting and dismissing him at every turn. At the heart of today's secularism, men and women would prefer, if they could have their way, to take the digitized Bible, hit Control A, select all, and delete, and be done with it. If they had their way, there'd not even be 10% of the New Testament remaining. And yet, here we are. December 19th, 2021, and the Bible still stands like a rock undaunted. The virgin-born Son of God still lives now and forever. What I want us to consider from the verses before us this morning is this great and long history of humanity that exceedingly undervalues Christ. That's the theme, the exceedingly undervalued Christ. And I want you to see this today with fresh perspective. I want you to take it in again and be once more fascinated with our beautiful incarnate Lord. Here's my prayer for my heart and your heart, that there would be an ever-increasing valuation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's my prayer. May the Lord give us eyes to see. Join me as we pray. Father, you alone are powerful enough to open blind eyes. You alone are powerful enough to breathe upon this spoken word and give life to hearers. You alone are powerful enough to come and revive us again. You alone are powerful enough to make us a people that properly estimate the Lord Jesus Christ. You alone can do this. Lord, let us not be slack in hearing or in laboring, and let us not be slack in believing you to do the work that only you can do. Come, visit us this morning. In your mercy and grace, give us eyes to see. We ask this in the mighty, strong, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have divided the message this morning up into two parts. Number one, man's undervaluation. And two, God's super provision. Man's undervaluation, God's super provision. We're going to try to keep it really simple this morning. So let's begin where the text begins, with a prophet's forecast of how the Messiah would one day be received by the people he came to save. And I want you to remember that the text that we read together this morning was written more than 700 years prior to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic forecast of things to come, and one of the most remarkable prophetic utterings in the pages of our Old Testament. So here we begin. Number one, man's undervaluation. I want to read the text once more. Let's take it in. Who has believed the report he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now keep in mind, this text comes to us in a rather somber tone. I don't want to stay somber this morning, but that certainly is the tone of the text. That's the prophetic mood when considering the reality that one day this great coming Messiah would arrive and yet be despised and rejected and dismissed as ordinary. That's the mood of the text. So the opening questions are asked. Who has believed the news of such a servant Savior? To whom has God made this Messiah known? I think it's wonderfully beautiful that the Messiah here is referred to as the arm of the Lord, the strength of God Almighty, a strong Savior. But these are rhetorical questions that are intended to drive home this sad fact that so few would believe the good news of the arriving Christ, that so few would actually have eyes to see it. And then immediately the attention turns to the incarnation, doesn't it? Look at verse 2. For he, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up before him, Yahweh, God the Father, like a young plant. The opening words of verse 2. This plant imagery, of course, isn't uncommon at all amongst Old Testament prophets. So don't think it strange that the prophet is speaking of the Lord Jesus in allegorical terms, like a plant, a tender plant sprouting forth from a seed. This is intended, I think, to sound relatively normal, highlighting the true physical nature of the Lord's birth and his coming. And then the phrase, before him, that's pretty significant. It seems that scholars are pretty much aligned and agreed on the fact that before him actually does speak of God the Father. Thus, the God-man Messiah would grow up before the face of his Father, God the Father, that is. He would live all his days with an eye to the Father, and the Father in great joy and pleasure would constantly have his eyes fixed on him, the divine Son. So here we are. The Messiah is pictured as a delicate little plant that has burst out of its seed while planted in the ground. But this isn't just any plant. No, he wasn't like a plant that is nurtured and cared for in a well-lit and well-kept and well-watered garden. Instead, the text goes on to tell us, the Messiah was like a root out of dry ground. Now, everyone hearing this in Isaiah's day would have been utterly familiar with dry ground. They knew all about the wilderness and the plants that grew in the wilderness, but this is what the beginnings of the Messiah is described as, like a root out of dry ground. Such beginnings only produce struggle in the life of the plant. And I think that's what the prophet is communicating here. The appearance then of this tender young plant struggling as it comes up out of dry ground is so ordinary and unimpressive. So the prophet goes on with these descriptions threefold: no form, no majesty, no beauty. In looking at the Christ, again, this is the prophet's forecast of his reception in the earth. In looking at the Christ, there was nothing peculiar or especially attractive about him. His person was so ordinary. His upbringing, entirely common. The movies so often fall short here, don't they? They give us this glimpse of a glowing Christ. Jesus didn't glow. He was like a young plant that was coming up out of dry ground. It took some time and conversation, if you remember, in John 4 with the woman at the well for her to even begin to have any idea about who she was talking to. Why? Because he was an ordinary Jew. That's why. There was nothing that instantaneously she could take in about his person to say, wow, something's different about this guy. They had to get some way into the conversation before she began to recognize, ah, this is the Christ. In the eyes of his neighbors then, he would have been another unpromising Jew residing in a conquered nation ruled by powerful Gentiles in a time of God's silence. That's the setting. Another unpromising Jew living in a relatively unknown and even despised part of the globe, ruled by a nation not their own in a time when God had been silent for 400 years. That's his origin. And so we see in the Gospels that even members of his own household were dismissive, confused about his life and mission. He was ignored, the text tells us. No form or majesty that we should look at him. He was even shunned by others. Verse 3, despised and rejected by men. His presence was undesirable, no beauty that we should desire him. The somber note continues. Verse 3, read it with me. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you see in verse 3 that this Messiah was doubly despised? Rejected by those he came to save. He came unto his own, the gospel writer tells us, and his own received him not. Now the language of we esteemed him not, it's accounting language. It's the language of finance. The idea goes something like this. He's not worth the price tag that was put upon him. So there he sits on the shelf and he goes unsold. After some time, because the retailer's got to do what a retailer's got to do, he is moved to the clearance rack, and the price is slashed by 50%, and there he sits, still no buyers. That's the language of the text. He was that kind of rejected. The phrase, we esteemed him not, could be translated something like this: we gave him little or no thought. This is the portrait the prophet paints of the Messiah's reception. And it perfectly shows us something about mankind. Yes, you and me. We are far more blind. We are far more superficial than we think we are. Man looks on the outward appearance, God says to Samuel the prophet, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God sends the Messiah in such a way that he could be easily missed or even dismissed. This is to show the necessity of faith. It is to prove that salvation is entirely of the Lord. There's the Messiah, one says. Oh, you can't see it? Exactly. God must open our eyes to see it. You see, God's wisdom is so far greater than all of the accumulated wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1 hints at this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is what God does, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Back to the point, man is expert at missing the mark. Man is expert at missing the mark. The world, the flesh, the devil so pervert our perspective. We simply do not see, cannot see, as God sees, apart from divine empowerment. We value things so much that have so little value, and we value little things as though they have significant value. We get it entirely backwards. Man wants his Saul and sees nothing in David. I think actually that scenario there when God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse illustrates this fact quite well. Do y'all remember the moment when the prophet Samuel, in order to depose and replace King Saul, shows up at David's dad's house, Jesse's house, to find the next king and anoint him, the very one that would be second king in Israel that would replace Saul? What happens? When he shows up, there are seven of Jesse's sons, the oldest, number one, maybe the tallest, the strongest, Eliab. There he is. Samuel sees him. And he thinks to himself, the text tells us, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Firstborn son, strong, tall, surely this is the one. And then we have the great text of 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man is expert at missing the mark. Well, from Eliab, son number one, it was son number two, son number three, four, five, six, seven, no king anointed. Jesse, you got any other boys lying around? And so Dad says, yes, I've got one more. He's out in the fields shepherding sheep. And here comes David, the youngest of eight. Handsome, the text says, but ruddy in appearance. This young little shepherd boy would be the replacement for tall and strong Saul. Man is almost always more interested in things mighty than in things meek. More interested in the flashy than the faithful. Man sees not as God sees. He is expert at missing the mark. So, when the suffering servant came, so few recognized him. Truly, we could say, theologically, no one would have recognized him had not God opened the eyes of their understanding. And thus we see in the pages of the New Testament that few do see him because God was with them. Why is it that so few saw? It's because the Jews were looking for a strong and royal Messiah who would squash their Roman rulers, who would deliver them from this external physical oppression. They wanted a Savior that would come in might and deliver them politically and militarily. They looked at these externals and they were willing to settle then for an external deliverance. They had no recognition. Man sees not as God sees. Man is an expert at missing the mark. They had no recognition that what they really needed was deliverance in the soul, to be liberated from slavery to sin. So give me the tough guy. Give me the politically maneuvering guy. Give me the big shot. I'll take him. Give me Saul. This is why I'm willing to say that never was there a more undervalued person than our Lord Jesus Christ. The people looked for a prince and instead got the son of a poor carpenter. They wanted nobility and they got a nobody from Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said, don't you? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Talk about humble beginnings. The greatest man to ever live, to ever walk the face of the earth, the God-man, the Savior of the world, was dismissed and discounted and disregarded as a nobody and less than a nobody as he hung on Calvary's cross. Behold the exceedingly undervalued Christ. Think with me now. Let's transition to God's super provision. Brian Russell, in a commentary on the Servant Songs, puts it this way, quote, "Nobody has ever been as deeply rejected as Jesus, and nobody ever deserved to be accepted as much as Jesus. God's greatest gift to humankind deserved to be accepted and loved." Did you hear that? Nobody ever deserved to be that kind of rejected. No one ever more deserved to be so utterly accepted. But this was not the history of Jesus Christ. And did you hear the phrase, God's greatest gift to humankind? This is, after all, what we celebrate in the incarnation, what we celebrate on Christmas Day. Now think with me. Quickly, from beginning to end, I want to scan the pages of the life of Jesus Christ, starting with his birth, culminating in his death. And I want to show you what the scripture says of his lowliness. The question is, was Jesus lowly in his birth? Yes, absolutely yes. As we heard last week from Mac, he was born of an unknown virgin by the name of Mary. He was not born of a queen in a high place, any kind of palace. His birth was common. His parents were common. His circumstances, aside from her virginity, were common. As a matter of fact, when it came time for Mary to give birth, there's not even room in the inn. Talk about lowly. It would be among the animals in a manger that the King of the universe would come into this life. Very, very humble beginnings. But we mustn't stop there. During his infancy, his toddler years, there was more difficulty to come. His family had to flee as refugees from one country to another. They leave Israel, they enter Egypt, and they did so because King Herod wants the boy dead. Talk about hardship as new parents. Out of Israel into Egypt, you must go. I think the Bible has some things to say about Egypt. Probably not the favorable destination in the mind of a Jew. But there they go, essentially hiding out for some period around 2 years until the threat is removed. And then for the next 30 years or so, Jesus lives a life in that home, remaining in obscurity, a relatively unknown Jew in a relatively despised part of the world. The first 30 years of our Lord's life. So what about his life? Was Jesus like he was lowly in his birth? Was he lowly in his life? Yes, once again, certainly he was. When he first began his ministry, his followers were not great men, nor were they in great numbers. He had but a few poor fishermen, a tax collector, a few other unknowns. He had no home to call his own. According to Luke 9:58, Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Though he owned the entire universe and everything in it, he lived the days of his ministry off of the loving charity of others. Even, as one gospel writer tells us, a group of women. Think about a Jewish man being supported by a group of Jewish women. Unorthodox, but so lowly in his day. He knew hunger, he knew thirst, he knew poverty, he knew pain, he knew isolation, he knew loneliness. More than this, he endured, as the scripture tells us, such hostility from sinners. How many insults were thrown at him in the days of his life and ministry? He was called a devil, a deceiver, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and this time after time. How many haters and adversaries and naysayers? They were constantly trying to trick him, to trap him in his words, and discredit him at every turn. How many attempts on his life? Well, Herod was just the first of apparently many. Often, it seems like his opponents were gnashing their teeth at him, waiting to destroy him. Talk about a lowly life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there he falls on his face and weeps in great agony, sweating as though it were drops of blood. Oh, the struggle. Not even a single disciple could watch and pray with him for even an hour. A lowly life in ministry. Coming to the arrest, his disciples flee, leaving him there alone. The sheep have scattered. even in the event leading to the arrest there. It involves a betrayal by one of his 12. This is the lowest of the low, isn't it? Surely the Son of God is beyond being betrayed, not according to the events of history. Okay, lowly in birth, lowly in life, but what about death? Was Jesus lowly in his death? We know the answer, don't we? The perfect Savior is painfully sacrificed. Instead of releasing Jesus, which Pilate provided the opportunity for this to happen, the angry crowd cries out, "No, give us Barabbas, a murderer, instead." You can almost hear it if you try, as the angry crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They take him, they beat him, they torture him, they mock him, they humiliate him. In his dying hours, there he is, hanging on Calvary's cross, surrounded by a mocking crowd, suffering through a horrific crucifixion, and all the while feeling abandoned by God his Father. Could there be a death more lowly than his? Surely not. Isn't the condescension of Christ the wonder of all wonders? Who has ever stooped so low? Who has ever sacrificed so much? Who has ever loved like this? You can't name a name. You can't find such a one. You could scour all of history's books, and he's not there. This is the Christ. This is the one who condescended like never a man condescended. And if our hearts were properly tender, the reading of a text like this would bring us to tears. The condescension of the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. The recognition of all Jesus endured for our sake would move us to praise if our hearts were in their proper frame. So here we have it, God's greatest gift to humanity, hated by the humanity he came to save. Even in the text that Will read for us in John 16, "You will be sorrowful, the world will rejoice." At what? His departure. That is the testimony of Scripture according to this Messiah God sent into the world. I think of John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Who on heaven, in heaven or on earth, but our dearest Lord Jesus would have ever done what he did? Who would have even contemplated such a sacrifice? Who would have even contemplated such a sacrifice? Yet our Lord will gladly be despised and rejected by men if it means the salvation of his people. Our Lord will gladly embrace a lowly birth, a lowly life, a lowly death, if that is the purchase price of his bride. 2 Corinthians 8:9 captures this so remarkably well. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is the condescension of Christ. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Think of all the Lord Jesus left in order to take on flesh and dwell among us to save us. If our hearts were in their proper frame, we'd say glory to God in the highest, because this is glorious. He is altogether lovely. None can compare. So what do we do with this, saints? What do we do in the consideration of the condescension of Jesus Christ? What do we do with it? A couple of things I think we should be moved to do. Number one, we need to realize our sight isn't fully fixed yet. Even if you're in Christ here today, as I trust so many of you are, you still don't see everything clearly. I don't see everything clearly. Now you see things much more clearly than you did when you were outside of Christ, before Christ, but you still have blind spots, many blind spots. And so what are we to do? We earnestly plead with God to give us clearer sight, to rid us of blind spots day by day increasingly, so that we would see as natural men see less and less, that we would see as God sees through the eyes of faith more and more. We need to forever remember Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. We need to be cautious when jumping to conclusions and prayerful that we do not miss the mark. We need to look beyond the outer shell of the thing. We need to be those most considerate of the heart. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see. Second and last, we'll camp out on this and then we'll close. We need to ask ourselves the question this morning, am I undervaluing Christ? Now I trust for every thinking one among you, you'll say indeed, I am, at least in ways. You know, it's easy to point to others who just despise Christ and pat ourselves on the back. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I think a lot more of Christ than that guy does. And yet in many ways, even those who have embraced Christ, we remain as those who undervalue Him. Can't we just agree this morning that we will never fully value Him as He is? And I mean ever. Not just when, God willing, I'm 80 or 90 years old or something, but I mean 80 or 90 centuries from now, 80 or 90 millennia from now. We still will not fully value Christ as He is. This will be heaven's journey for you and me, to know Him more, to love Him more, to value Him more. How much is Christ in your thoughts? Is He in your thoughts at all? If He's not in your thoughts at all, you're an unbeliever, and today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in this Christ. How significant are His words when you encounter them in Scripture? How real is His present intercessory ministry to you in your day-to-day living? How gracious have you found the Lord Jesus Christ this week? You know how it goes. You slip into bed, if you're responsible, maybe 10:30 p.m., and that was not a jab at anybody, and your final thoughts before sleep involve thoughts of grandeur tomorrow morning. You're going to wake up refreshed a little bit early. You're going to pray and devote the first moments of your day to the Lord. Your communion with God will be spectacular. And then you slip into sleep for the night. The alarm goes off. You get out of bed, your body aches in previously unknown places. You pick up your phone. You're distracted by that overnight email. You think about the needed cup of coffee. That was a jab at many of you. Hours later, in the midst of your daily responsibilities, you suddenly recall how none of those thoughts of grandeur actually came to fruition. I'm not the only one that can relate to this, am I? So you ask yourself today, Where do I place this valuation of Jesus Christ? Am I undervaluing my Lord? And when you recognize you do, not just today, but any day, confess it, forsake it, embrace the grace of Jesus to rid yourself of it, and then more and more cultivate captivation with Christ. How do we do that? I think a good place to begin is to consider texts like ours today and others like it. Be enamored with the Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture. Read these texts, meditate on these texts, roll them over and over again in your heart and mind, and this is a key to cultivating captivation with Jesus Christ. You want to render Him as amazing in your heart and mind, day by day, over and over again. Because the Bible tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 12:34. This is so central to living life as unto the Lord. When a person values treasure, there's not anything they wouldn't give up or sell, harken back to what Nick shared with the children earlier, in order to acquire that treasure. But when there's little or no value put on it, then there will be no moving you or me to do anything, to make any sacrifice to obtain it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Brothers, sisters, we pursue what we love. And my prayer is that this room and every chair in it would be increasingly filled with those that are pursuing Christ, whom we love. Texts like this call us to action like that. So, is this young plant, this root out of a dry ground, is he yours today? If he is, then come, let us again adore him. Worship this captivating king. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, in all of our weakness and inability, we look away from ourselves to this captivating Messiah and King, and we ask for grace that He so abundantly gives. We ask for pardon that He so graciously gives. We ask for help in time of need. We would value Jesus more and more. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see. Thank you for your rich mercy. Thank you for the incarnate Lord. Thank you that heaven truly has come down to redeem wretches like us. Thank you for the gospel this morning. Thank you for a perfect substitute Savior. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank you, Lord, for this wondrous mystery. We want to say with happy and full hearts this morning, hallelujah to the Lamb. Glory be to God. Inspire this praise in us. In Jesus' name, amen.